Well, this afternoon is being the first Sunday of the month. We'll be continuing in our first Sunday Psalms today. We're in the 17th Psalm, which is sometimes considered the second part of Psalm 16. But let's listen to the Word of God as we hear from Psalm 17. A prayer of David. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love. O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence. My deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children. And they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you, our great God, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Sustainer, and our Savior. The one who created everything, whether we see it or whether we don't, you created it. The universe cannot contain you. That as many as grand as the universe that we look up at night, it is but a speck in light of you. But yet you're near to us. Yet you minister in each of us. And we ask that you do that today, O Lord. As we look at the 17th Psalm, we ask that you'd minister to each of us. According to your word, that your spirit would increase our faith and strengthen it. Give us ears to be listening, eyes to be looking. Help us to believe what your word says. And guide this preacher today. Chain him to the text that he might freely declare your truth with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the frequent themes running throughout the Psalter, whether it's one that's attributed to David or sons of Korah or unattributed, one of the frequent themes that we see running through the Psalms is the writer seeking refuge from some sort of trouble or from some group of troublers or a troubler. And the psalm that is in front of us today, the 17th Psalm, is no exception to this. David is once again finding himself at the snares of enemies who are leveling accusations against him, who are surrounding him, of whom he has reason to be concerned about his safety and about his well-being. This is not new to the life of David. We can read his story in 1 Kings and in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and in the Kings and Chronicles. And we can see that in his life he faced a number of different foes, human enemies, whether it would be Saul before he officially became king, or whether it would be his own son Absalom, or other occurrences, or having to face the troubles of his own sinfulness and the battles that brought. David is no stranger to these kind of troubles. And once again, like we've seen before, he finds himself responding to the trouble by looking to God in prayer, by turning to Him and asking Him to bring to him rescue, relief, protection, and perspective. When we look at this particular psalm, there's really no good way, at least in my opinion, to easily divide the psalm up into sections. Most commentaries I read said as much, and this was their best attempt at it. And the way I've looked at this is, we see the first two verses, we see he opens up with his word of prayer and what he's praying, and he repeats that idea later on again. And then we see part of the content of the prayer in verses 3 and 4 in terms of what he is laying before the Lord as his basis for why he needs protection in terms of his innocence before these accusations, as well as his testing of him. We see in verses 5 through 9 a number of prayers of significant confidence. I'll explain why verse 5 is actually a prayer, which I failed to mention that I was going to change the way that's worded to something else other experts have said. I'm not an expert in Hebrew. But we see, and verses 6 and 7 is actually the root of all that, and we'll see that. In verses 10 through 12, we see the setting, the troubles that are before him. And verses 13 and 14 is prayer for deliverance. But we have in verse 15, the confidence that David has is built into the last verse. And this confidence is actually the driving factor that runs throughout this particular psalm, the confidence that he has in the Lord and his expectation for what he's going to receive. You see, David has confidence that he shall vindicate him because he's confident that he shall indeed behold God's face in righteousness and be satisfied in him. In fact, it finishes very similarly to Psalm 16, the last one we looked at, where he says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And David is expressing in verse 15 of this psalm that he shall find that pleasure. And it's actually in contrast to his pursuers. It's in contrast to what his pursuers have and expect in what their joy and what their hope is. And like Psalm 16, when we looked at it, it should be understood that like all of Scripture, we should read this with reference to Jesus our Christ, from the standpoint of who Christ is, and from the standpoint of the benefits that we have in Him. For indeed, as we'll see, it is truly Jesus who is the apple of the Father's eye, and truly Jesus who meets the standard of which David is using in his defense. But we'll talk more on that in just a little bit. We're going to be approaching the psalm a little bit differently. We're going to be starting actually a little bit later in the psalm and then going back to the beginning. We're going to be looking at the setting that we first see in verses 10 through 12. I mentioned earlier that the whole basis for David's confidence that runs throughout it is the very last verse, the very last section of this psalm, that I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I wake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. That is kind of an umbrella over the whole psalm. We read that and we read the psalm, what we call it, retroactively, with that in mind. We read that and see that as the capstone from which everything else flows in David's prayer. But his situation we see in verses 10 through 12. What we see is he speaks of those who are doing violence, the deadly enemies who surround him there at the end of verse 9. He says they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. David sees himself surrounded by an enemy he identifies as a generic he, as an individual, and refers to himself as part of a group of others who are surrounded by this particular enemy. And what we see is this person, these enemies, may be spoken of as one person or possibly referring to the great enemy of all in terms of Satan and his works. But either way, what we see is we see that there's a ruthless enemy who has no pity, who thinks very highly of himself, and that they have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us around. He is like a lion. So we see this is a ruthless enemies who are surrounding them, who are seeking to destroy them. And there is a sense that they, without the Lord's help, they will succumb. Without the Lord's help, they will indeed be destroyed. Without the Lord's help, because this is a fearsome situation. And indeed, even our Lord Christ found himself surrounded by enemies, surrounded by such when he was upon the cross. And he had soldiers below him gambling for his clothes, and there was ruthlessness. And even from our perspective, Christians find themselves surrounded by animosity from people throughout the world. We just read of something going on in Europe that is very frightening from a human perspective. But not the least of these is the ferocity and the viciousness of the sin which indwells within us, the remaining sin of which we are always doing battle. And so indeed, like David, we ourselves are always in situations where we have enemies surrounding us. But because of Christ, as we're going to see, we, like David, have that same confidence from which we can pray, like David, with that kind of confidence. We see that his confidence in verse 15, his prayer, his concerns, his expectations. Just read when we get there in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, the confidence that David is expressing in how God is going to hear him. And that flows from, and it's a reflection of, David's confidence in God's work to save him, to save all those in covenant with the faithful God. His expectation to see God's face is not rooted in his goodness, or because he perceives himself as better than others, as we're going to see. But rather, it's found in God's faithfulness to do what he has always promised to do. The very fact that the Lord's name expresses I am. Yahweh is simply a putting together of I am that I am into one word. It's his name. And it's the one who was, is, and will be. And he never changes, and he's always faithful to do what he says. he will do. And so David's confidence is rooted in God's faithfulness to do what he has always promised to do. Consider in a few months, towards the end of the year, when we look at Psalm 27, what we see in his confidence is an expression of his desire in Psalm 27, verse 4. He says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." The one thing that he has asked, the one thing he really wants more than anything, is to be in the presence of his God, to be in the presence of our God, to stand before him, to behold his face all his days. That's the one thing he really wants. And he's expressing confidence that indeed he shall behold his face in righteousness. And because of this confidence, he approaches the Lord. He approaches him in prayer. He goes to him in prayer. One of the great themes for us of the book of Hebrews is that we approach the Lord's throne with confidence because we have a Savior who made the intercession on our behalf. And we're told to boldly approach the throne of grace. And that's exactly what David is doing, is he is approaching God's throne in confidence. What we see in verses 1 and 2, he's asking God, he says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry." And he repeats, "Attend to my cry," with these words, "Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit." Indicating that on the matter of which he is seeking the Lord about, these accusations that are coming against him, in this regard, he is innocent. He's seeking, asking God to do right and to judge according to his character. And his character here is one of justice and one of righteousness. God always judges truly and justly according to who he is, according to his holiness, his righteousness, his standards. And when he repeats this word, when he says not only attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer, he's expressing an intense and earnest sincerity. Consider the in Jesus' parable about the woman who kept asking the judge for relief, and finally he gave relief. But it's not on account of the sincerity that has some sort of merit to which inclines God more to hear it, but rather, as Spurgeon said, the Lord has regard to it through Jesus and will not long refuse his ear to an honest and fervent petitioner. And David, being one who is foreshadowing and looking forward to one who is greater than himself, what do we see but our Lord Jesus petitioning the Lord over and over again in his life and even in the garden, in which he's crying out, "If there's any other way that we could accomplish this, let this cup pass from me." That's his way of saying, if there's another way we can do this, let's do that. And he says, "But not my will, but your will be done." And even consider a fervent petition from our Lord when he was facing his accusers and those who were mocking him while he was upon the cross. His response to that was a fervent position, a petition of, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But we see in verse 2 now that he doesn't want his vindication, that a vindication is another word for way of saying God showing him to be in the right. That's what vindication is. And that sense when you told somebody they shouldn't do something and they do it, and then what happens, and you want to say, "I told you so"? That's called vindication. And so He wants that vindication to not come from anyone else but God. He does not want it to come through human or worldly means, but rather from God according to His character and according to His ways and according to His righteousness. He knows full well that in the end, as he says at the end, he's going to behold God's face. So he's saying, you are the only source from which I can find a right resolution to this. A right resolution to this. And in his righteousness, he understands, in God's righteousness is his own righteousness. For he does not want his resolution to come on account of his own righteousness, but on the account of God's righteous character and according to his righteous judgment. Our Lord Christ accomplished his task according to righteousness, knowing that his own vindication would come from the Father, and being shown as the right, that right thing did indeed happen. For we see the resurrection and his enemies were put to open shame. For he says, from your presence let my vindication come. From his presence, from his righteousness, from his goodness, from him. Spurgeon says of this, with Jesus as our complete and all glorious righteousness, we need not fear, though the day of judgment should commence at once, and hell open her mouth at our feet, but might joyfully prove the truth of our hymn writer's holy boast. Verse from the hymn of Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness by Count von Zinzendorf. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge lay, while through thy blood absolved I am from sin's tremendous curse and shame. It is because of his presence, because of what he does, that David has confidence, and because of what God has done, we have confidence to say, from your presence do right. Because we are in him. We are associated with him. When he says, let your eyes behold the right, it is true for followers of God, we should not desire any judge than God, or to be excused from his judgment. You say, aren't we not excused from his judgment? Or even to be judged on principles of partiality. He's not asking to be judged on principles of partiality, and nor should we. Our hope doesn't lie in the prospect of favoritism from God, or God suspending his law, or suspending his righteousness. We expect to be judged on the same principles as everyone else. However, it is only through the blood and righteousness of our Redeemer that we pass that ordeal. For when God places us in Christ, he's not overlooked his righteousness and his justice. He's rather fulfilled his righteousness and his justice, for his wrath against our sin has been fulfilled. It's not that he suspended his righteousness or suspended his wrath. It's that he poured it out upon our substitute. Indeed, the Lord will weigh us, Spurgeon says, will weigh us in the scales of justice fairly and justly. He will not use false weights to permit us to escape. But with the sternest equity, those balances will be used upon us as well as upon others. And with our blessed Lord Jesus as our all in all, we tremble not, for we shall not be found wanting. And in David's case, he felt his cause to be so right that he simply desired the divine eyes to rest upon the matter. And he was confident that equity would give him all that he needed, that God was his advocate because he's in covenant with him, that God is seeking his good, and that he will judge righteously because God is faithful to do what he has said he will do, and he provided someone who would stand in his place. And David understands that at a minimum, he's, in regards to the accusation that's being brought against him, he's innocent. But the fact that later on he appeals to God's loving kindness, he knows he's not that much innocent. He knows he's not so innocent. And that he needs God to judge righteously, but to do so on it, but to carry out his... But when we look upon this in Christ, we see Christ is really the fulfillment of all of this. But now we see in verses 3 and 4, he has a confidence in his standing with God. With regards to the accusations that are before him, in verse 3, he says, "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You've tested me, you will find nothing. I have purpose that my mouth will not transgress." For the things of which he's charged, he is innocent. He has not done the things with which he's been accused of, and he can go before the Lord and say, "In this, please do right, for I have not done this thing." But this does not make him innocent before God. For David cannot say that he avoided the ways of the violent without fail. For we look at David, and we look at many things that he did. And there were many occasions where he did not avoid the ways of the violent, where he did the very things of which he was accused of, just at different times. Consider the account of Bathsheba and how he did horrible things. But David purposed on many occasions, for he says here, "I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress." David purposed on many occasions. But we also know David failed. And you and I purpose on many occasions, and we fail. Every year, there's usually an article that will float around about the Jonathan Edwards resolutions. He has a number of resolutions that he lived by. And these resolutions are good. There's nothing wrong with them that I see. Well, we must also remember that when we make these resolutions, we are going to fail. It doesn't excuse our failure, but we will fail. We purpose to do all things all the time, but we fail. I don't know who said it, but a common cultural proverb that people have said is that the pathway to hell is paved with good intentions. All the good intentions that we have, we still fail. But looking at this with reference to Christ, Christ indeed did purpose, but he did not fail. He did not fail. And our passing the test is bound up not in our abilities, but in being associated with him, in being in Christ. All other things flow from that. When he says, "You have tested me and you will find nothing," the only way this could be true is if there is a righteousness that you and I cannot in and of ourselves attain that is ours. One commentator says, "Even here, as viewed in our covenant head, the Lord sees no sin in Jacob, nor perverseness in Israel. Even the all-detecting glance of omniscience can see no flaw where the great substitute covers with all beauty and perfection." For our only way that we can go before the Lord and say, "Plead my cause, for I am in the right," is if we appeal to the rightness of one who stands as the greater David. For when we looked at Psalm 16, in which we see things that David said are explicitly applied to Jesus in the New Testament, it gives us a pattern for how we should interpret the Scriptures. So here we see in verses 3 and 4, he understands his standing before God, and he goes confidently saying, I stand right with you. But yet he still pleads mercy. He still pleads loving kindness because he knows in and of himself he doesn't have it. But it's looking forward to one who would have it. We move to verses 5 through 9. And we see David has confidence in God's faithfulness. Now, the way the English Standard Version and most modern translations read, in verse 5, is, my steps have held fast to your paths, my feet have not slipped. That's how most of our modern translations tend to read it. And there's reasons why it's translated that way. But let me read to you simply word for word from the Hebrew text. It simply says, to hold my steps in your path that my footsteps might not slip. The subject of to hold is not identified there. It's what we call in grammar, again, elementary school, middle school grammar that might cause us to, you know, shake a little. But it's called an infinitive. So a to word, you know, to go, to walk. There's no subject. It's left blank. Now, if you're interested in the type of verb that is in the Hebrew and you want to go look it up, it's called a cal infinitive absolute, if you want to. And then cal is spelled Q-A-L. I'm going to not say that any more of that. But it can oftentimes function as an imperative, and often does. That is of a command, commanding someone else to do something, asking God to do something, requesting something of him. And so we could say holding my steps in your path, or the way some of the older translations read, in which is asking the Lord, hold my steps fast to your paths that my feet might not slip. And the old Geneva translation, the King James Bible, and as well as the ancient people who translated the Hebrew scriptures, Hebrew scholars who translated into Greek, translated it exactly that way. That they understood it to be asking God to do something for him, asking him, hold my steps in your path that my feet might not slip. So you see, the great struggle of the Old Testament is indeed to walk in the path of the Lord, but is to walk in the way of Abraham, which is by faith. The great struggle of the Old Testament Israel was rooted in not believing the promise of God and thus running to other gods. Not believing the promise of God and thus running to other false gods. And so it is with us. For our footsteps to be in his path, we must first believe God's promises. We also see in verse 7, show your steadfast love, O Savior, of those who seek refuge from their adversaries in your right hand. We see that there as well. So we see that he is asking God to keep his foot in the path, and that begins with believing God's promise. That begins with believing God is right, and that God is true, and that God is faithful. That begins with believing what he says. And from that, he has confidence that God will answer his prayer. For he says, I will call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Listen to the confidence in that. He repeats the language. I will call upon you, for you will answer me, O Lord. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. It's the same words that he used in the first two verses. Do you hear the confidence that he has that God is going to incline his ear, that he is going to hear? And it is rooted in the fact that he understands God to be his sufficiency and not his own efforts and activity. And then we have in verse 7 this wonderful language in which he's asking God to show him something. And this can be translated in a number of different ways. Here it says, wondrously show your steadfast love. Or we could say, show your wonderful loving kindness. Or one other translation says, magnify your mercy. But either way, he is asking God to show his loving kindness. That marvelous grace by which you and I have been redeemed by the precious blood of God's only Son, is invoked to come to the rescue. My dear brother and sister in Christ, what a prayer this is. Listen to it. Show your loving kindness. Not just your loving kindness, but your marvelous loving kindness. No, not just show your loving kindness, but marvelously show your loving kindness. Either way you look at it, you've got this marvelous in there. And he is saying, show your loving kindness. He's saying, show it to my mind. Remove from me my ignorance. Show it to my heart. And show it to my faith. Strength, he's asking for a strengthening in his confidence. For that loving kindness to inform his experience and to deliver him from his fears. This idea of the loving kindness of God is at part at the heart and soul of the Israel's understanding of God, at least as given to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. In Exodus chapter 33 and 34, we have this conversation going on between Moses and God. And one of Moses' requests is, Lord, show me your glory. And God responds saying, I can't show you my glory, because if I show you my glory, you will die. But he said, rather, I will turn and pass by you, and I will show you my back, and I will declare to you my glory. And listen to what God declares to him. This is after the two tablets of stone, that the law had been rewritten, given again. He says, the Lord descended in the cloud, starting at verse 5 of 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And notice the bulk of that is declaring the Lord's loving kindness, but his loving kindness gets its meaning in the context of his justice. The fact that he is just and that he cannot let sin simply pass, but rather something has to happen. But it happens because of his loving kindness. And so that is a very important part of the understanding of God that informs many of the Psalms. He also prays, keep me as the apple of your eye. The thing that God cherishes, the thing that God delights in, that he enjoys. And indeed, David saw that he had a special place. But David was pointing to the one who was greater than him, the greater David, the man Jesus Christ. This one is truly the apple of the Father's eye. He is the fulfillment of David, of what he was to be. He is the fulfillment of Israel. He is the fulfillment of what we look for in the Scriptures. And because he is the apple of God's eye, so in him, all of his people are in Christ. God delights in his people because he delights in his Son. And notice also here the language of dependence. David is not expressing in this prayer language of independence, of I am on this, doing this on my own, picking myself up by my own bootstraps. But rather, he's doing this in dependence upon God. Notice that language. What am I if you abandon me? And hear this, listen to this language of hide me in the shadow of your wings. There once was a story that I've been told. I don't know the truth of it, whether it actually happened or was an anecdotal story. There's a story of a farmer who had chickens, as many farmers do. A fire was lit to the coop and started on fire, and a number of the hens had chicks. And after the fire had been burned its course, they looked and they saw the charred corpse of one of the hens, and they picked up the corpse, and underneath that corpse were a number of live chicks. And that's the picture that's being painted here. Hide me in the shadow of your wings, just like that mother hen. And even as a parent bird completely shields her brood from evil, says Spurgeon, and meanwhile cherishes them with the warmth of her own heart by covering them with her wings, so do with me, most condescending God. That means he comes to us, not that means he condescends to us and looks down on us. For I am your offspring, and you have a parent's love and perfection. And here we see that he's looking forward to this. And so with his confident expectation, he's praying. From this confident expectation should come these supplications, should come this language of dependence, of neediness. He's asking the Lord to be his shield. And God has demonstrated for us that he is our shield and our protector, for he shielded us from his own wrath in his Son, Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we are enveloped under his wings. Now and for eternity. And we talked about verses 10 through 12 and that the enemies of what they are. And we look at verses 13 to 14 and we see his confident prayer for victory. David had accusers throughout his life who pursued him. We mentioned Saul and Absalom, for instance. Christ himself, the greater David, was most unjustly accused and murdered, executed a humiliating death. And we see in this prayer a confident expectation to defeat the enemies and subdue them. His prayers: confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your sword, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. We see that David had experienced on numerous occasions various different enemies attacking him, as we've mentioned. We won't go back into those. But yet, he even had setbacks. He himself had setbacks where he didn't always come out on top. But Jesus, while he died upon the cross a humiliating death, he did not remain there. For he rose from the dead, and in so doing, Romans 1:4, he was declared to be the Son of God. And thus he subdued his enemies and our enemies and defeated them. Where he says, speaking of Jesus, verse 3, concerning his Son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in just a reference to Colossians chapter 2. Speaking of Jesus, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in his cross, in his death. Because he rose from the dead, he subdued and defeated the enemies. And also take a note of the enemies that we face. We may face different humans who cause us trouble, but in reality, there's the humans who cause us trouble are simply following the course of the power of the prince of the air. But our day-to-day battle is with the world, the flesh, and the devil, our own sinfulness. It's an enemy that seeks to destroy, to harm. And in Christ, that's been defeated for us. It's been subdued. But also take note of the language in verse 14. David's hope of deliverance. Listen to what the hope for his for those who are accusing him is, are their hope is. Speaking of them, from men by your hand, O Lord, the men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. Now we, just from a human perspective, a conventional wisdom perspective, may read that and say, well, it sounds like they're coming out on top. Because it says the Lord fills their womb with treasure. They have plenty of children, and they leave wealth to their children, indicating they have wealth. It sounds like they come out on top. But that's only part of the story. Because he is saying, based on what we saw in the next verse, which we talked about already, it's contrasted with his hope, which is this: as for me, they may have all that, he says, but as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I wake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. That is David's hope. In contrast with what it says, the men of the world whose portion is in this life, it clearly says. There's often a faulty statement or accusation that the Old Testament is not concerned with eternal life, but rather with blessing in this life. But this is one of many examples that fly in the face of that. The men of the world, as he calls them, they may have riches, they may have bountiful families and wealth, but they will not be the victorious ones, for David says, I shall be the one who sees God's face. The hope of the Christian is not found in what we see, but rather it is found in what we long for, in what we look for, not the things of this world and the things we hold on to and that can touch and we can see and we can hear and smell and taste, but rather the hope that we sure have for sure and certain that we shall behold God's face in righteousness. That when all is said and done, we shall be satisfied with his likeness. So in closing, my dear brothers and sisters, we always face difficulty. We always face uncertain times. We always face things that we're not certain about. And Christianity has always had people who have been opposed to it. But we must remember and keep before us what is our hope. That we shall see his face. I shall behold your face. It is from that that flows all of the confidence. And we shall see his face not because of our supposed goodness. It's not good enough for that. But rather because God did it for us in Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our righteousness. So whether we have the things that these men of the world have or don't have, the one thing we always have is Christ and the certainty that there is a city that is to come for us, Hebrews 13:14, a heavenly city, and that is our home. So let's pray. We praise you, Father, that in Christ all of this has been fulfilled for us, that in him we have been declared righteous, and that we shall see your face. And we pray that this hope would be ever before us, that we would continue by faith putting one foot in front of the other, enduring the scorn, enduring the suffering, growing in Christ. We pray, our Father, that we would be a people like we see in the psalm, who boldly approach your throne and seek help as our first recourse, and not as an if I get around to it recourse. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.